Yeah, so just to remind you what's going on here, the writer of Revelation, it's not Revelations, of course, which is lots of people think it's called the Book of Revelations, and it is kind of full of revelations, but we should actually call it Revelation because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just a revelation about lots of things that are going to happen in the future. That's what people tend to think that's all Revelation's about. What's most important about the book is that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So through the book, we see who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. So it's written by somebody called John, who's on the island of Patmos, and you can kind of see Patmos there out in the Aegean off the coast of Turkey. It's quite a small island. Anybody been to Patmos? No. Anybody been to any of the seven cities? Oh, right, okay. Gillian's probably dug them up. Being the nearest thing we have to Indiana Jones in the church with an archaeologist. So it's a small island in the Aegean Sea, and the seven churches are actually on a postal route. You can't see it on this map, but there's kind of roads which link them. So the order in which you get the letters is probably the order in which the postman would have taken them, or the messenger would have taken them from church to church. So it's about a 40-mile journey or so to Ephesus by sea, and then they go to Smyrna, and today we're thinking about these two cities of Pergamum and Thyatira. People have probably heard of Ephesus. There's another letter in the Bible to Ephesus by Paul, but Pergamum and Thyatira aren't that well known, which is probably why the kids struggle to remember them. So let's read these two letters, and this is Revelation 2, verse 12, we start with, and we read to the end of the chapter. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who is the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Jesus has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To those who are victorious and do my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. They will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give them the morning star. Whoever as he is, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, well, this is probably one of these passages that you do actually need somebody to stand up and explain, because there's a number of fairly puzzling things in here, references to Nicolaitans, to Balaam and to Jezebel, to hidden manna and a white stone and a morning star and so on. So there's lots of bits in here that aren't immediately obvious. The other thing about the passage is that it's fierce, isn't it? Repent, otherwise I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, says Jesus. I will cast her, he says of Jezebel, on a bed of suffering. I will strike her children dead, verse 23. Now, this violence is probably symbolic. When it talks about Jezebel's children, it's probably talking about her followers. So, it's, and the violence comes from the sword of Jesus' mouth. But in our tolerant age, this kind of language is unacceptable. It might well be classified as hate speech, mightn't it? And it has to be admitted that Revelation's a dangerous book. I think Revelation's a bit like a box of explosives. If it falls into the wrong hands, terrible things happen. And throughout history, no book in the Bible has been more attractive to religious fanatics. And there's been a lot of violence associated with people who've taken up bits of Revelation and got obsessed by them. Christians have also squandered vast amounts of time trying to calculate the course of future events from the book of Revelation, or trying to work out who the Antichrist is, who the beast of Revelation is. The latest theory is that it's President Obama. You might have heard some Christians in America arguing that. And it's interesting that the early church was actually very cautious about the book of Revelation. It took quite a long time before Revelation became a standard part of the Bible, so that Christians were reading it out in church services. People did that first with the Gospels, then with the Epistles of Paul, and then later on with Revelation. But in the end, Christians concluded, the church concluded, that the Bible is incomplete without Revelation. You need Revelation. It's part of God's gift to us, his gift of Scripture to us. It finishes the story. It tells us what we need to know about Jesus and about how he's going to wind things up. So what should we say about its fierceness? How should we understand the fierceness of these letters, but also the book of Revelation as a whole? Well, one thing about them is the context. So the Christians are really under pressure at this moment. We don't know exactly when Revelation's written, but it's probably written at the end of the first century under the Emperor Domitian, where there's quite a lot of persecution of Christians. And in fact, in verse 13, we read that one of them in Pergamum has actually been put to death for his faith, this man Antipas. So we have to understand Revelation in the context of persecution. It's been written to churches where people are being killed for following Jesus. And it's written to churches whose existence is very precarious. One of the things John's worried about is that the very future of these churches is in the balance. Their integrity is at stake. John's worried that even if they resist persecution, they might succumb to temptation, to idolatry and immorality. So the stakes couldn't be higher for these churches. The second thing to remember when we think about how fierce these words are is that these are the words of Jesus. We shouldn't just think of these as the words of some embittered prophet in exile in Patmos sounding off about his rivals in churches on the mainland. These are the words Jesus speaks to the church. And that actually fits with what we read in the Gospels, because the fiercest words we hear in the New Testament come from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus says he comes to bring a sword to the earth. His word will divide people, divide even families. And Jesus here carries a double-edged sword. In Revelation, Jesus is the lamb slain. He's a sacrificial victim who poured out his life for all of us. But he's also the lamb on the throne, the one who comes to judge. So Jesus in the New Testament is fearsome. And we shouldn't forget that element of who Jesus is. And finally, you should remember the purpose for this fierceness. It's not that Jesus is vindictive. The Bible tells us quite clearly that God is not willing that any should perish, but longs for all to come to repentance. That's quite clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus doesn't delight in meting out retribution. His aim is repentance and restoration. Jesus isn't a sadist, he's a surgeon. Whenever Ben goes in for his operations, which he has every now and again, he comes out and he's often in intensive care, and you go in to see him and he's, you know, under all these anesthetics with the wires everywhere, and you can see he's wounded. You know, the surgeon's actually wounded him, he's cut him open, and he just looks in a terrible state, and you feel so sorry for him. But you also realize that this surgery can make a massive difference to his life, to his ability to walk. And the fierceness of Jesus' words here is surgical. And if listening to these passages feels a bit like going into the operating theater, well, that's because we need that kind of surgery that Jesus brings. So what we're going to think today is, first of all, about the problems of these churches, and then we'll think of each of them in turn, and then we'll think about the promises that Jesus gives to those who overcome, because that's one of the great messages of Revelation, to stick at it, to overcome, and then there are these promises that Jesus gives to those who are victorious. So if we think first about Pergamum and move on to the next slide, here's a picture of the ruins of Pergamum today. It's the third city on this postal route, and it's an important city at this time under the Romans. It's the capital of Asia Minor. There are over 100,000 people, we think, who lived in it, and it has a spectacular location. Its Acropolis is on top of this hill, so you can see it as you approach. In the distance, you can kind of see it looming up in front of you. A very, very impressive town. And Jesus says this is where Satan has his throne, or where Satan lives. Now, why does he say that? It's not altogether clear from the passage, but it's quite likely that it's associated with the fact that there are lots of shrines to different gods on the Acropolis in Pergamum. There's an enormous altar to Zeus, apparently. There's a shrine to the healing god, whose symbol is the serpent, which might be associated with Satan. But it's also the center of emperor worship. Emperor worship is really taking off in the first century. The emperor Domitian, who's the emperor perhaps at the time Revelation is written, demands that in correspondence he be addressed as our Lord and God. So when you write to the emperor, you've got to call him our Lord and God. And the coins and statues which are put up at the time proclaim him as divine. So John seems to be saying that God is using these idols, he's using the emperor cult to deceive the church. The Satan in the Bible is the liar, the deceiver. That's what Satan means. And he's using this false worship to deceive people. But despite this, many in the church have been faithful. One of them, as we've already thought, Antipas, has died for his faith. And he's honored here as my faithful witness. And that word witness in Greek is martyrs, which is the word from which we get our word martyr. So he's borne witness to his faith, even to the point of death. So in some ways, this is a very impressive church. And it's easy for us to kind of look and say, oh, this church is like really useless. But somebody in this church has actually died for Jesus. And I don't think any of us can, we can't say that's happened to somebody in Avenue. So these people have been through a really terrible experience, and some of them have been willing to suffer persecution. But Jesus, it says in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. It's always a bit ominous, isn't it, when you kind of go into a boss and he commends you and says, but I've got a few things I want to say to you. You think, oh dear. And that's exactly what happens here. So they've succumbed to something called the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. Now, this is a reference to a story in the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Numbers, there's a prophet called Balaam. And Balaam is a true prophet, but he's hired by the king of Midian to curse the Israelites. And he can't do it. Because he's a true prophet, he can't actually bring himself to curse Israel. But he comes up with another plan, a more cunning plan. Rather than cursing them, he suggests seduction. Why not get Midianite women to lure Israelite men into relationships and then into idolatry? So seduction, the kind of honeypot technique, is the one that Balaam recommends to the king of Midian with some success. So we've got a situation where these Hebrews had escaped from the tyranny of Pharaoh only to fall into the clutches of Midianite women and the charms of these ladies. And John's worried that something similar is going to happen to this church. There are people who are willing to die for Jesus, but Satan's going to get them another way, through deception. They've resisted persecution, but they might succumb to seduction. And I think that's a warning to us. We might not face direct attack on our faith, certainly nothing we can call persecution, but we can fall prey to more subtle attacks. We can slip away from the faith day by day, not because there's any great crisis we confront, but because we gradually start to lose it. We're lured into the ways of the world. As the months go by, we spend less time in fellowship with other believers. We spend more and more time with people who are actually leading us in a different direction. We spend less and less time praying, more and more time watching TV. We spend less and less time reading the Bible, more and more time reading magazines or novels. It's not that those things are intrinsically wrong, but they are wrong when they displace the things that really matter. So we can find that we've never been persecuted for our faith, but we're losing it all the same. Now, there are three things in particular that seem to be seducing the church at Pergamum, three issues in particular that come up. One is food sacrifice to idols. Another is sexual immorality. And the third is the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who we know basically nothing about. They're also mentioned in the letter to Ephesus, but we don't really know much about these people, except that they seem to be teaching something similar to this teaching of Balaam. Now, this first issue, food sacrifice to idols, sounds a bit strange, but it's a really big issue in the early church. So Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians. If you look at chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians, he addresses it in detail, and it comes up elsewhere in the New Testament. The problem seems to be that in the ancient world, people take food and they offer it up as a sacrifice to the idols they worship. And then they take the food and they eat it, maybe in feasts held at the temple, to which Christians might be invited. You know, they say, come along, you know, we've got a feast, and, you know, we can eat the food that's been sacrificed. Or it's maybe sold on the market, and you can kind of purchase it and take it home, you know, nice cheap food that's already been offered to idols, but it's, you know, still okay to eat. Now, Paul says there's nothing intrinsically wrong with this food. It's not that this food has been polluted, because the idols it's been offered to are just fictions. They're figments of the imagination. They're not real gods. The food that you eat has not been actually polluted, and therefore a Christian can eat this food in good conscience. But he also warns that there are real dangers with this. The first is that Christians should never be involved in the actual process of sacrificing food to idols, because then you participate in the idol worship. A second problem is the problem of conscience. If your conscience is uneasy about eating this food, well, then don't do it. Paul says it's very important not to go against your conscience. And it's also important not to offend other people's consciences. So somebody else in your church has got a real problem with eating food offered to idols. Don't do it yourself, or don't do it in front of them anyway. Respect their conscience. That's an important point. As Christians, we should be really sensitive to conscience. I mean, it's easy maybe to, you know, but you could laugh at somebody who says, oh, I wouldn't watch a movie that's got a 12 certificate or something. But actually, as Christians, we should always respect sensitive consciences. That's not to say that it's always wrong for Christians to watch movies with 12 or 15 or maybe even 18 certificates, but it is to say we should always respect conscience and we should cultivate it and be sensitive about it. But there's one other issue associated with food sacrifice to idols, which might be more surprising to us, and that's sexual immorality. These two things are linked together. Because not all of the feasts in pagan temples were just happy convivial affairs. They often involved sex as well. We don't think that you go to places of worship in order to have sex, but that's what in the ancient world people often did. Many temples had prostitutes, and so at these meals, the women would be brought in and sexual immorality would happen. So idolatry and immorality are often linked together in the New Testament, and of course they're linked together often in the Old Testament as well. It's a feature of a good deal of ancient paganism that those two things go together. And when the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 deals with the problem of the Gentiles who are becoming Christians, it actually lays down a rule saying just don't eat food sacrificed to idols and don't practice sexual immorality. So the two things are laid side by side as if they're closely related. So what seems to be happening at Pergamum is that some Christians have got mixed up in this. Some Christians have lost their ability to say no to the surrounding culture. It's not just that they're buying food that's been offered to idols. They seem to be perhaps participating in these feasts and then getting caught up in sexual immorality as well. Now, something similar is happening in the second town, Thyatira. If we can have the slide up here. Here are the ruins of Thyatira, in modern-day Thyatira. And I thought this picture kind of captures John's depiction of the church, or Jesus' depiction of the church. You've got some lovely old ancient ruins and then some rather kind of shabby buildings behind them. So there's a kind of dual message there about this church. Now, this is not such an important town, but it's particularly well known for its trade guilds. And actually, Lydia, who's a convert to Christianity in the book of Acts from Philippi, she's actually comes from Thyatira originally. So there's quite a lot of trade and industry. But a lot of these guilds will have religious rituals associated with them. You know, a bit like nowadays, you might think the Freemasons have sort of a religious ritual. They're kind of a business organization, but they also have rituals associated with them, which Christians feel uneasy about. So something similar seems to be happening here. But this church is also exhibiting some of the gifts of the Spirit. So if you look at verse 19, it says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your sin, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. So it's not this church has completely lost it. There are some great things about it. And he commends the church for its service and its love and its faith and its perseverance. But once again, there's something that's badly wrong, and it's the same kind of issues that are coming up at Pergamum. Food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. But here you've got somebody in the church, a teacher in the church, a prophetess called Jezebel, who seems to be rationalizing this and legitimizing it and teaching and encouraging it. Now, Jezebel's almost certainly not her real name. It's almost certainly the name she's given by Jesus, because it associates her with Jezebel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament queen who was married to King Ahab, who helped to lure the Israelites away from the true God to worship Baal. And who was associated with immorality as well. So in Thyatira, you have this prophetess, and she's leading the people into adultery, and she has children. Now, this could be literal, but it's more likely to be metaphorical. So she's leading them into spiritual adultery. They're being unfaithful to Christ in worshipping idols. And she's got these children, these followers, who followed after her message. Now, it would be easy to see this as kind of misogynistic. This is John sounding off against this prophetess Jezebel, you know, and sort of demonizing this woman. But I think Jezebel's actually undermining one of the things that made early Christianity so attractive to women. We know that the majority of people in the churches in the second and third century were women. One of the reasons for the great growth of Christianity seems to be you get a lot of women converts and they bring up their children in the faith. And that's one reason why Christianity seems to grow so much in the second and third century. One of the reasons Christianity is different from some of ancient paganism is that it has clear ground rules about sex, and it doesn't mix up sex and religion in the way in which ancient pagans could quite often do. It doesn't sexualize religion in that way. It teaches Christians to regard each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, churches then, as now, are filled with fallen human beings, so people didn't always live up to that ideal. But it was a very attractive ideal because it made the church a safe place, a place where people could trust each other. A place where people weren't predatory and where people weren't coming in for ulterior motives. And it's one of the reasons why women are attracted to churches now, I think, as well as then. The early church, of course, had lots of prophetesses. So it's not that she's a woman that's the problem. It's her teaching and the way that she's meshing together paganism and Christianity. And it seems that either the woman herself or some of the people associated with her are claiming to be presenting a particularly deep teaching. So if you look at verse 24, it says, "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets." So she seems to be claiming that she has these deep secrets, maybe a kind of deep mystical message that unites paganism and Christianity and shows an underlying unity between the two. So Jesus is saying that you can't mix the two, that the church needs to keep itself separate from pagan worship and much that's associated with it. What's interesting about Thyatira is it's a mirror image of Ephesus that we looked at last week. So when we looked at Ephesus, we saw that it's a sound church, it's sound in doctrine. You know, there's none of this kind of mixing up with paganism. But they've also lost their first love. So it's also in some ways a cold church, very sound, but it's also kind of cold. Thyatira is the opposite. Thyatira seems to be loving, it seems to be serving people practically, but it's also tolerating very serious false teaching. And in a funny way, that's not an uncommon pattern. You know, if you look at churches in the world today, you can find churches that are very conservative, very sound, but don't, or maybe unloving, maybe harsh, maybe not practically serving. And that perhaps, that when we thought last week about Ephesus, we thought maybe that is a particular challenge to us as a church avenue. You know, we're not kind of calling on people to blend Christianity and other religions or paganism, but maybe we could be cold, maybe we could be hard, maybe we could fail to show that loving, practical service to people. You also find a lot of churches today that do fantastic work in the community, have got a fantastic social vision for caring for people who are full of good deeds and who demonstrate many of the fruits of the Spirit, but who tolerate false teaching. You can find many churches, often called liberal churches, which will do fantastic work and put many conservative churches to shame by the way in which they look after others and care for others. But they'll also compromise basic things about the Christian message. They'll underplay the uniqueness of Jesus and suggest that all religions are basically different ways of the same God. There's nothing unique about Jesus. They'll also often compromise on issues of sexual morality as well, in the same way that the church in Thyatira was doing. What's interesting is that John doesn't, and Jesus doesn't dismiss them completely as churches. He says these are churches, but they've got real problems and they need to repent. And so different kinds of churches are addressed in these letters. This is a difficult balance to get, isn't it? But it's important to get it. John Piper, writing about these passages, says Jesus clearly does not want us to choose between these two. We need to show love and vigilance, be tough and tender, stand for truth and for grace. This is our calling. So these letters are pretty sharp and pretty challenging, aren't they? They're letters about sin and repentance. But the book of Revelation is also about victory. It's about overcoming. If you want the message of Revelation in three words, the three words you could use are "the Lamb wins." That's the message of Revelation. There's a good book with that title somebody's written recently. "The Lamb wins." That's the message of Revelation. It's about victory. And so Jesus doesn't just call on these churches to repent. He also gives them incentive for doing so. He gets them to look forward and he promises them gifts. So we can just have that last slide up. So he promises them several things, and these aren't immediately obvious what they all mean. The first is the hidden manna. I mean, what's that? There is kind of a golden pot of manna mentioned in the book of Exodus, in chapter 16. And there's also Jewish tradition that the manna was hidden by Jeremiah when the Babylonians took over the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and that this manna would reproduce when the Messiah came in his kingdom again. So there might be an allusion to this idea. Jesus is coming again, and the hidden manna will be produced when he returns. There's also the idea you get throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the new Moses. He's the one who's delivered us from slavery, and he's the one through whom we're fed in the wilderness. And there's the idea here that we feed on him as well. He is the bread of life. He is our manna. We feed on Jesus. He also promises the church in Pergamum a white stone with the name written on it. And there are various things this could mean. Apparently, jurors in the first century used white stones to acquit. You know, if they thought the person on trial was not guilty, they would use a white stone to signify that. But also, white stones were used for admission to banquets, particularly after an athlete had won an event. He'd be given a white stone, which would be his admission to the celebratory banquet. And there seems to be something here pointing towards the celebration at the end of Revelation, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Those who persevere in their faith will be given admission to this great marriage feast. And they'll also be given a new name. That could mean various things. But one possibility is that it indicates the intimacy between Jesus and the believer. If you've been in love with somebody, you might have some private, secret name that you have given them, which nobody else knows. Might be embarrassing, I don't know, might be very intimate, whatever. It's perhaps that this idea that Jesus gives a new name to those who are actually faithful to him. So they are like, we're the bride of Christ. And so that intimacy between us and Jesus is being indicated. When Jesus speaks to Thyatira, he says that those who persevere will be given authority over the nations. They will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's a reference to Psalm 2, which is talking about the coming messianic reign of Jesus. And it's saying that we will reign with Jesus. We will be kings and priests along with him, a royal priesthood. And then finally it says, I will give them the morning star. In Revelation 22, Jesus himself is described as the morning star. So again, this could be a reference to Jesus giving himself to us. But it might also be a reference to Venus, which is the morning star, as it was called in the ancient world, and the brightest star before sunset. So as people look out on a very dark sky, everything seems dark around them, but one star shines out, Venus. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to the saints, you look around you and everything might seem dark, everything might seem difficult. You might feel under threat of persecution, you might feel pressured, you might feel lonely, you might feel outnumbered. The world might seem dark around you, but look at Venus in the morning. I'm going to give you the morning star. So there's a promise here that Jesus will feed us, that Jesus will love us, that Jesus will even crown us, and we will reign with him. C.S. Lewis, I think, understood Revelation well and had read it carefully. If you remember in the Narnia story, Aslan is not a tame lion. Aslan's fierce in the way that Jesus is fierce. But you'll also remember that the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe reign on Aslan's behalf. And that's something I think is picked up from Revelation, this idea that we will reign with Christ, this great promise that's given to us as believers. Well, let's pray about this. These passages, even if they might not apply directly to Avenue as a church, they'll certainly apply to us as individual believers in our lives, I think, because we are faced in different ways by the challenge to compromise in all sorts of ways, to assimilate, to just go with the flow, to not stand out and be different. We might not have to contend with pagan temples or with trade guilds with food sacrifice to idols, but we've got all sorts of other pressures on us to compromise. And I want us just to think about the ways in which we are tempted to compromise. Maybe think about compromises you have made recently. Maybe with colleagues, or with friends, or with family members. Perhaps you've done something that went against your conscience. You were really uncomfortable when you did it. And you know it wasn't right. Perhaps it's something you watched, something you did, something you participated in. Perhaps it's something to do with sexual immorality. I want us just to take a few moments to think about our own lives and those compromises we make. And think also about what Jesus calls us to. Jesus is portrayed here as one with a two-edged sword, one with blazing eyes, who sees into every corner of our lives, who knows all that we've done wrong, who knows how we've been unfaithful to him. And Jesus wants to restore us, but he also calls us to repent. So let's just take time to do that before him now. Lord Jesus, we confess that these verses make us uncomfortable. We're conscious of how we fall short, how we are tempted, like these Christians, to compromise, to assimilate to the world around us, not to be faithful to you. Lord, you have blazing eyes. You see right through us. Your word is like a sword which pierces. And Lord, we don't want to become hardened to that. We want our consciences to remain sensitive to your word as it speaks to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will humble us and bring us to repentance, to faithful living before you. And we thank you, Lord, that you want to restore us, that you have a great purpose, a great plan for us, that you are the one who can feed us with this hidden manna. You can give us admission to your great banquet, the marriage of you and your church. You give us a new name because you love us. You even promise that we'll reign with you, that even in all the darkness and difficulty of following you in this world, you promise us the morning star.